So Colossians chapter 1, page 1182, and I'm going to be reading from verse 15 under that subheading, the supremacy of the Son of God. Let me read that for us. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let me pray and then Pete will come up. Father, we thank you for those incredible words that I've just read there. Thank you for giving those to us. And I pray that now as Pete speaks, that you would speak through him and that we would see Jesus. Amen.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. It is a total joy to be able to speak on these verses this afternoon. Can you hear me? Are we on? Yeah, great. These are verses which have meant a huge amount to me, not least over the past year. Total joy to come to them now. And let me open with a question. Have you ever been sold a dud? You know, something that you thought was great and then turned out to be less so. A few weeks ago, I bought a bag of apples from Aldi, only for my wife Linda to discover, as soon as I returned home, that virtually all of them were mouldy, despite being in date. It's so frustrating. Sometimes being sold a dud carries a bit more consequence, doesn't it? Over the past few years, we've seen a huge number of legal cases around the mis-selling of diesel cars or mortgages. Sometimes it's an emotional cost. You finally decide to book in for the B&B or the hotel or the Airbnb, and you think, yeah, this is right, and then you just overhear someone saying, oh no, I would definitely not go there. And you feel a bit foolish and angry, frustrated, deflated. This is how the young church in Colossae, that Paul and Timothy are writing to, were feeling. The church had been planted just a few years before by a man called Epaphras. And now Epaphras had moved on, but in his absence, in effect, the church at Colossae were being told, you have been sold a dud. Here's what had happened. Epaphras had told the Christians in Colossae that Jesus was all they needed. But now these other people were saying something slightly different. It was subtle. Their teaching had a place for Jesus. They said, you know, Jesus is a little bit like the gate you enter through when you come into life with God. But Jesus is a bit like the entrance into Aladdin's cave. Sure, you'd be grateful for the doorway, but the real treasure was to discover elsewhere. And so the people are asking, well, what kind of hope for spiritual power or life change or transformation or joy just comes through thinking about the way you initially made your way in? That's the question they were asking. What was the real possibility for life change? How can transformation come? What's it all about? Perhaps you feel similar. You may be here and have been a Christian for a while, and the initial excitement that you had when you began to follow Jesus has started to fade. And you're asking, how can I inject vibrancy back into my life with God? And it's tempting to think that real growth will come when there's fresh power, real excitement through something new. Perhaps that's a new spiritual experience or a new way of praying or even hanging out in a new church. And so you're thinking, sure, I'm grateful for Jesus bringing me into a relationship with God, but isn't it now time to explore Aladdin's cave? Or perhaps you're here this afternoon and you're looking in at Christianity from the outside. There are aspects that are intriguing to you, but others confuse you. You hear a lot of talk about Jesus. We've sung a whole lot about him this afternoon. But you're asking, what precisely is his place in the Christian story and in what it means to be a Christian? You should be reassured that those in Colossae that Paul and Timothy were writing to were asking exactly those questions. They've heard about the confusion in the Colossian church from Epaphras, and so they take time to write. Now, in this section, we almost get an embodiment of the whole letter. Paul and Timothy's hope for the Colossians, and by implication for us today, is that we'll taste such richness in Jesus that any other focus that we could place on for life or growth or transformation or for power or for reality in the Christian life is not only tragically misplaced, but to be honest, completely bland by comparison. Paul and Timothy are apparently quoting an early Christian song here. I don't know if you are a fan of musicals. You know that sometimes people will be talking and then at an emotional moment, suddenly a character bursts into song. Maybe there are a few people here who like musicals. Others think this is so weird and contrived. Well, if you're a person who likes musicals, that is what Paul and Timothy are doing here. It's as if they've been talking, but now what they're saying is so powerful and full of emotion that they can't help but burst into song. We don't have the musical notes anymore. We only have the lyrics. But I think even in this song, we can see why they're saying that our focus and adoration and worship, and therefore where we can expect to find spiritual power and vibrancy, can be found alone in Jesus. And they say that for three reasons. Let's explore them. Firstly, they say, Jesus stands above everything that's been made. Jesus stands above everything that's been made. Now, you might have noticed that the word Jesus isn't explicitly used here. Instead, Jesus is referred to by a title. His eternal person within the Trinity, God the Son. I'm going to use the terms Jesus and God the Son interchangeably. And I want you to notice how Paul and Timothy start by clarifying how Jesus the Son relates to everything else that has been made. I wonder if you notice the repeated phrase, all things, all things, all things, all things. Jesus is, as the song puts it in verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. What does that mean? There are a few theological red herrings in these verses, and here's the first one. What does it mean for Jesus to be firstborn over all creation? Sometimes people have got a bit confused and thought it must be saying that God created Jesus first before creating everything else. But that can't be right, can it? Because verse 16 says that by the Son all things were created. Jesus can't himself be the creator of all things if he himself was created. And so here's what Paul and Timothy are saying. They're saying, no, it's not that Jesus was the first creature. He's the eternal Son of God. Unlike everything else, like you and me and everything else which had a beginning, there was never a time in which Jesus didn't exist with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. Instead, in the Bible, the word firstborn normally refers to an heir, the one who will inherit everything. And that's the sense here. Do you know, in many cultures of the world today, the firstborn child still has certain duties. And with it, they also have certain honours. Even here in Britain, until around 50 years ago, there was often an expectation that a firstborn son would do whatever line of work his dad did, and that then he would inherit his father's business, or farm, or land. And that's the idea here. The firstborn is the one who inherits. So in verse 16, Paul and Timothy are saying that everything in all of creation exists for Jesus. Everything belongs to him as his inheritance. All things, all of everything that has ever been made is a gift from God the Father to Jesus his Son as his inheritance. We might ask the question, why does something exist rather than nothing? Why does anything exist at all? They're quite big meta questions, aren't they, for a Sunday afternoon? And here is the answer that the passage gives. Things exist because God the Father loves his Son so much that he gives him the universe. It's as if the universe and its existence and its colour and its size and its vibrancy has a little note attached reading, "Dear Son, dear Jesus, this is how much I love you. Love your Father." And then gives him it all. Now, when this hit home, I think it's transformative. It's easy to be quite numb, isn't it, to the beauty and the magnificence of the universe. And yet, I reckon that even the most cynical of us sometimes are jolted by the beauty and the scale of the universe. It's the view over the sea as the sun sets. It's that song which gets you every time you hear it played. It's seeing that parent's love for their child. And even in the world's brokenness, which some of us know incredibly well, we can't help but be moved. We can't help but be jolted. It's the time in which the ball ripples into the top left-hand corner of the goal. It's that mouthful which seems to take your palate to another level. It's gazing up on a starlit night and seeing the constellations. Do you know that feeling? When we experience those moments, we could do worse than recall verse 15. The universe is not just there. It's not even just a display of God's power. Paul and Timothy say it is a gift from God the Father to Jesus, his beloved Son. And so the wonder that we see in the created world reflects a pale reality of the eternal love that exists between the members of the Godhead. Yet there's more. Have a look at the end of verse 16. All things were not only created for the Son, but through the Son. They're saying Jesus is also the way creation came about. He's the means by which and the one through whom all things were made. We've already said that the song that they're quoting repeats the lyric, all things. They're emphasizing that literally everything exists because it was made by Jesus. Visible things, invisible things, everything owes its existence to Jesus. Everything is what it is because it was made by Jesus and for Jesus. Yesterday, my nephew Arthur turned 6. But he remains famous in our family for probably an episode about 3 years ago, where his reply to almost any statement was one word. You can probably guess what it was. It was a question. Anyone want to guess? Why? Okay, you might be, you know, one word. As soon as you give an answer, you get it back again. Why? 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 And sometimes you could give an answer, but sometimes it was really hard. Rocks are hard. Why? Hugs are nice. Why? A double-decker bus has 2 levels. Why? Now, some of these questions can be answered at different levels. But if you keep asking why, the answers boil down to a very small number of options. And often I think, and often I remember saying to Arthur, my answer to you is because they are. things are this way because they are. Paul and Timothy say there is a much better answer. If you keep asking why, the ultimate answer is this. The universe exists in the way that it does because the Father loves Jesus this much. Because this universe best reflects the character and likeness of Jesus. Because Jesus is this glorious. Verse 17 says, we live in a universe made by Jesus, shaped by Jesus, inherited by Jesus, held together by Jesus. Literally, they say, everything points to him. And that is a challenge to us. Because actually, we tend to think quite Jesuslessly about our universe. You know, if someone asked you, what came before all things? Probably you might say, well, it was a singularity 13.7 billion years ago. First, what holds all things together? You think, I know the answer to this one, gravity. Now, science can tell us all sorts of things about the way Jesus' universe works. Many Christians are scientists for precisely this reason. Science allows us, as Kepler put it, to think God's thoughts after him. But the ultimate answer to the questions, what's before all things and what holds all things together, is not a force, but a person. Jesus, God the Son. Everything was created by him and for him. That includes your nation, that includes Hartlepool, that includes your mind, that includes your body, that includes the chair that you're sat on. All things were made by Jesus and for Jesus. And because that's the case, when it comes to understanding Arthur's question, the why of everything, it's ultimately impossible to find the answer without coming back to him. And because you are a part of the all things, you are one of those things that's included in that category, it means that you can't know your true purpose or have any hope of true life unless you see yourself in relationship to Jesus, your creator and sustainer. Each of us was made by him and for him. You were made by him and for him. Now, do you remember what the Colossians were after? They wanted to develop a deeper spiritual life, to feel that they could really grow as people. And Paul and Timothy are saying, as creatures, you can only really know your life in relationship to your creator. And your creator has a name. Its name is Jesus. The same is true for us. It's possible for us to put our primary focus on any number of things. Football results, the pay packet at the end of the month, how the kids are doing, what you're going to do on Tuesday evening. And you can think that is where life will be found. Paul and Timothy say, no, as good as some of those things may be, true life is not found in any of those things because all of them were made by Jesus. And for Jesus, it's as if they've got an arrow pointing away from themselves to him. True life, they're saying, is found at the source. True life is found in knowing the author of life. And so it's only in meeting and knowing Jesus that you can understand what it means to be you. And more of what it means to live in his universe. So Jesus stands above all that's been made. Secondly, they say, Jesus also stands above everything that's been made new. Jesus stands above everything that has been made new. I've got to say, I have come to love verse 18. Paul and Timothy say, and he is the head of the body, the church. In other words, not only is Jesus the creator of everything, he's also the head of the church. Why I've come to love this verse is because I think it's so surprising. Let me tell you, if I was the creator of the universe, and it's a good thing that I'm not, but if I was the head of the universe, if I was the creator of all things, being the head of the church would not particularly thrill my heart. You know, I might be quite pleased with myself about my displays of awesome power. Galaxy there. Galaxy there. I might be really thrilled about some of the creativity I showed in inventing a giraffe or a hippopotamus or a duckbill platypus or whatever. I've got to say, I would be less excited about a group of people in the third rock from the sun. If I'm honest, if I was God, I would find it quite hard to summon up very much enthusiasm about a group of people meeting in Hartlepool on a Sunday afternoon. Do you notice what verse 18 is saying? Jesus is different. It's as if for him, being a creator is wonderful, but being head of the church, that is where he's at. Do you notice? And he's the head of the church. It's as if it's saying Jesus loves everything that he's made, but he has a particular connection, a particular affection for his people. In fact, say Paul and Timothy, Jesus' connection with his people is as close a connection and as vital as a head is to a body. Jesus has no bodiless head or headless body. They'd be weird images, wouldn't they? They're connected together. Where the head goes, the body goes. That's how close Jesus relates to his people. And, say Paul and Timothy, that is good news, because notice verse 18. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. All right, so Jesus is the head. We're the body. We go wherever Jesus goes. And so, where has he gone? He's gone somewhere amazing. We've said the world is an amazing place, but it's very obviously a broken place too. Not many of us need to be told that at the moment. We know that as beautiful our world is, it's characterized by decay and disease, death, injustice, inequality. They go so deep within our towns, our society, our lives. And the Christian story is that the Son of God took on flesh and entered into our world, into this world of death. And yet, according to verse 18, he didn't just come into our world to empathize with us in our sufferings, but to lift us and to lead us to life. We couldn't help ourselves. Why? We're part of the broken creation. We're born to die. The grip of death on us is so strong that as humans, we can't reverse it. We're still left by ourselves. Each of us is an enemy of our Creator, which is something they allude to in verse 20. As God's enemies, foolishly thinking that we can live a better life without him, each of us has contributed to the world's pain. We've spurned the God who is our life source. And just as a mobile phone that's separated from its charger will eventually run out of life, we have no way of bringing life to ourselves. All we face is death. Yet as our head, Jesus plunges into death. He descends into everything that destroys his wonderful creation, that creation made by him and for him, including us. And it all builds to a moment when Jesus takes upon his shoulders everything that destroys his world. He willingly takes upon himself God's wrath at the cross, absorbing in him the sting of all that's wrong with the world and wrong with us. And then having taken the old creation down into death and being buried there, he bursts into new life. And wherever the head goes, the body follows. This is a picture that the reformer Martin Luther loved. This idea that we're joined to Jesus and wherever he goes, we follow. He said, you might think of it as being Jesus being a bit like a needle which passes through a thick black shroud of death and then comes out, piercing through to the other side. He said it's a bit like we're the thread that's pulled along beside him. As the needle goes through, you go through with him. That's how tight his grip is on you. By means of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has conquered sin, hell, Satan for us. And so Jesus, here's what they're saying. Jesus leads his people into a whole new life that we could have never known by ourselves. A life that death cannot end, in which we're reconciled to our Creator. Their point isn't just that Jesus has saved us from death, which is amazingly true, but even more, he saved us to know the life we were made for. Life reconciled with our Creator. You might say life made by him, life made for him, but also won back by him. One day Jesus will return to finish the job he started. The entire universe will be resurrected and made new, and our bodies included. Then every atom will sing of Jesus. Or in the words of verse 18, everything will declare that in everything, Jesus has the supremacy. So here's the truth. When we are with Jesus, we're brought back into the relationship we were made for. Each of us. You'll live forever with Jesus and with his people in his world made new. That world made by him and for him. And so they're saying, why on earth would you let your focus drift elsewhere? Any other focus or for growth or anything else that you might give your life to is too small. It was made by him and it can't save you by itself. And that leads to our third point, that Jesus stands above every other idea of God. Jesus stands above every other idea of God. We see this in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God. They're saying Jesus makes the invisible God visible. This is how we know what God is like. And then verse 19 adds, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. We think Jesus must have surrendered bits of what it means to be God in order to become human. He must have had to have given up some of his godness when he became a baby. Paul and Timothy say, no, all of God's fullness dwelled in Jesus. Far from taking away aspects of his godness to become human, Jesus adds human flesh to his eternal deity, his eternal godness. Now, this is kind of theological. This might be exploding your head. And some of it is incredibly mind-stretching. But don't miss the big point, and it's this. In Jesus, God holds nothing back. In Jesus, God holds nothing back. Some of the people in Colossae were starting to think, do you know what, in order to really know God better, we have to sort of get behind Jesus to somehow connect more deeply with God in other ways. And we're grateful for Jesus having brought us there, but now we need to get to know the God that stands behind Jesus. Later in Colossians, it hints at this. They were to do with discipline and harsh treatment of the body and spiritual visions. And they thought, that's how we really get to connect with the God who is there. Do you notice what Timothy and Paul are saying? They're saying, no. Any encounter with God always brings you back to Jesus. Because Jesus is God in all his godness. He's God in all his fullness. In Jesus, God is holding nothing back from us. So you don't have to guess what God is like. It's Jesus. This is why, by the way, when I have a friend who starts coming to church with me or starts exploring Christianity with me, and they start at some point talking enthusiastically about God, part of me wants to celebrate with them. I'm smiling in thankfulness as I hear them think they're connecting with God in some way. But do you know what to want to know? What makes me punch the air? It's when they start talking about Jesus and enthusing about what he is like, because then I know that they've encountered God as he really is and not as a figment of their imagination. Now I know that their experiences are real and genuine. Because here is the amazing thing. What do we see when we encounter Jesus? What happens when we meet God in all his godness, holding nothing back? I think instinctively we imagine that it's God's size and his grandeur. They're the things that set him apart. That when we meet with God, we just think, wow, you are much more magnificent, much bigger than anything else. And it's true. But according to Paul and Timothy, that's not what sets him apart. Look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. There's all things again. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. In other words, here's the question. When God comes into our world in all his godness, holding nothing back, how does he arrive? What does he do? He comes not with a display of power, but he lays aside all his majesty, coming in weakness and vulnerability, and then makes peace through shedding his blood on the cross. Why? To give hope and a fresh start to people like us and to all of creation. Do you see then how the cross of Jesus is a big full stop to many of our false ideas about God? Even as Christians, we can be tempted to think that God is a bit like the playground bully who happened to enter puberty a bit earlier than everyone else, and who, because he's that bit bigger, is able to throw his weight around. But here is God in all his godness, not primarily displaying overwhelming power, though he could, but using his power to save us, stripped and struggling, whose love for us is stronger than death. Here is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the creator, the sustainer, the reconciler of heaven and earth, in whom the fullness of God dwells, God in all his godness. And how is he ultimately seen? As he willingly dies for us in his love. And when you see God in all his godness, when you see Jesus, the God of the cross, he is impossible to ignore. Because here is the God in whom life is found, both now and eternally. But also as we glimpse him, we think, here is the one who's really able to transform our lives and our hearts. Because when you really encounter sheer love like this, that you don't deserve, then real change is always possible. Because love like this is able to meet even the driest and the coldest of hearts. You know, this love is able to melt even the most ingrained addiction, to soften even the hardest part of your personality, to speak hope even into those cul-de-sacs which just feel like a dead end. When you encounter love like this, can you resist it? And so perhaps, like the Colossians, truth told, you are longing for a bit more vibrancy in your spiritual life. You're feeling a bit tired. You're feeling a bit tepid. You're feeling a bit cool. Perhaps there are habits in your life that you know which are not honoring to God, but over time you've just become comfortable with them. Do you know what? I think we're so like the Colossians. We can think, well, maybe the answer is an amazing spiritual experience, a vision of angels. Maybe it is just imparting harsher discipline upon ourselves. Paul and Timothy say, no, what you really need is none of those things, not as an end in themselves. What you really need is a glimpse of Jesus, God in all his godness, the God of the cross. And so read the Bible, yes. Pray, yes. Come to church, yes. Leave yourself open to experiences, yes. Build in discipline if helpful, yes. But recognize that ultimately all of those things aren't ends in themselves and they can't help you. What they can do is take you by the hand and bring you to Jesus. You were made by him. You were made for him. He has given everything for you. In him, God withholds nothing. And seeing him can melt your heart if you will let him. Seeing him as he is, knowing the God of the cross, can place wind in your sails like nothing and no one else. Perhaps you're looking at Jesus in from the outside. You're not honestly quite sure about this Christianity thing. You're wondering what you're here for. You're wondering what story makes sense of the details of your life. What can dignify them all? Sometimes you find yourself waking up in the night, wondering what it's all about. Listen to what this song says. You were made by Jesus. You were made for Jesus, you are rescued by Jesus, and therefore it can only make sense when you know him. So don't look anywhere else. No vision is big enough. No vision is grand enough. No other vision is beautiful enough. No other vision is transforming enough. So don't be unsettled. Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I felt honestly quite overwhelmed coming back into this passage, and even speaking about it this afternoon, this just breaks so many of our categories. And there's part of all of us that just wants to keep Jesus in a box, in a little part of our minds and our hearts. But I pray, Father, that you'd give us a fresh vision of Jesus that helps us to see that everything else points to his lordship. That nothing else can save. And none of those other things will love us in the way that Jesus has. And so, Father, we pray now that as we meet with Jesus, by your Spirit, you would help us rest afresh in him. And that would transform us for the week ahead. Father, as we go into our workplaces, as we go into our families, as we go about other activities this week, as we meet people in need, we pray, Father, that knowing this vision of Jesus would move us to follow and to worship him, and that that would spill out into Hartlepool and beyond. Father, where some of us feel unsettled, where our focus is divided, show mercy on us and give us this fresh inclination to cling to Jesus, knowing that he's given everything for us. In his name we pray. Amen.